Thank you for coming. Glad you're here. And for those watching online from Syosset, glad to have you. We didn't have a Syosset class on Monday, and so this is it. That's why I have a screen on the stage too, because if I have it on the tall screen, nobody can see on video what's happening. And in Syosset, it's more convenient because the video has a screen right behind it. So let's begin with a word of prayer and dig in to our class tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to study your word. We're grateful for it. We're grateful for the life transformation power of reading any portion of scripture. And in this case, 2 Samuel. We're praying, Lord, that because we spent this time, you will be molding us by your Holy Spirit into the men and women you have called us to be. Grow us into the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, great to have you. Last week, we had a chosen few because if you remember, the weather was rather miserable. And we had, I think, 5 in class. But they came. And I was grateful for the diehards who were for there. But glad you're here tonight. And let's dig right into our quiz and see what we know or don't know, as the case may be. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant is about the size of a small car, a garage, a mid-sized dresser, a bread box. A mid-sized dresser is what I would go for. Bread box, a little too small. You know, we're talking here. No, it is about the size of this table, a little bigger than this table that holds the projector. It is not a big item. However, it is not tiny either, as you know, as small as a bread box. And why do we feel pretty confident of the size? Well, the Bible gives us the dimensions. And so that gives us a good idea of the size of the Ark of the Covenant. Who died after touching the Ark? Nacon, Uzzah, Ao, the son of Ner. It is Uzzah, B. Yes, Ao is in front of the ark and gets away with not having touched it. The son of Ner, who is that? That is Abner. And he's already off the scene, so it can't be him. And Nacon is just one of these names I grab to mess you guys up. Which I try to do a lot. I actually thought this quiz is on the easier side, though, because nobody's been doing well on my quizzes recently, so I'm trying to raise the bar a little bit. Okay, number 3. Who was blessed having the ark at his house? David, Eliezer, Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It is C and D, because Obed-Edom is the Gittite. So that's one of these trick questions, but why not? You can give yourself half right. Whatever your fragile ego needs, you can give on the answers to these tests. I've said it 100 times, but ever since Stony Brook University gave me tests which multiples, and meaning you had to get them both right to get the right answer, I have felt sadistic when I give tests that have multiples. I'm about to start teaching my seminary class in a couple weeks in Port Jefferson, which is for credit. And I have to be good because it's very frustrating to students when they're taking a class for credit and the teacher's trying to be a wise guy and, you know, do tricky questions because people want A's. And that is hard. And this particular university, Southeastern Baptist Seminary, to get an A, you must have 95 or above. That seems high to me. I usually have heard it's like 92 or above, but they want 95 or above. And so the A seekers don't like confusing questions. They've told me this, and I understand. So I have to be on good boy mode when I start teaching that class. Okay, number 4. David's prayer in response to Nathan's word from God reflects A, humility, B, pride, C, glory to God, D, repentance. I would argue it conveys A, humility. It begins the prayer with, who am I? And I would say he wants to bring glory to God because he says, I want you to receive all the glory because when my dynasty goes on and on, you, Lord, will gain the glory from this. Now, I would not say repentance, but a prayer of David is coming up next week in which he's going to be very repentant. And then we're also going to see that reflected in Psalm, I believe it's 51. As that is shown. But not yet. At this point, this is David's humility and glory to God. So it's A and C. Number 5. The reason David hamstrung the horses in Hadadezer may be A, they were sickly. B, the kings of Israel should not have many horses. C, to humiliate Hadadezer. D, too many to care for. Now, what I was hoping for, based on if you came to class or listened in, is B. Now, why is B the answer? Because in Deuteronomy 17, there's a very fascinating passage. The passage is God giving Moses instructions that the day is going to come when Israel's going to want a king. And when they want a king, here's what the kings need to do. So this is hundreds of years before there was going to be a king. But when the king came, they could open the Bible and say, okay, this is what we're supposed to do. And on the list, basically everything that Solomon did, he wasn't supposed to do. But we're not to Solomon yet. But one of the things is they are not to accumulate too many horses. Now, why is that? That's exactly right. They would depend on themselves and not on God. We have the same phenomenon. When you have a very big bank account, are you praying, God, help me pay this bill? No, you're not. But you talk to the person who has no money, they actually bring the bill before the Lord and they say, Father, I bring this to you in Jesus' name, because they know they're not going to make it without God superseding, you know, their circumstances. And so that is the reason, or one of the reasons. Other things on that list, which I wish our leaders today had to do, they had to keep a copy of the law of God with them on their person all the time. And they were supposed to write it down. Talk about your early quiet time in the Bible. They were supposed to take the law, and mind you, paper is scarce. And they were supposed to take the law and make a copy for themselves. And there's something powerful about writing it yourself. So for those of you who want a powerful quiet time that's biblically based, write it down. When God speaks to you, write it down. Yeah. Even the element of writing the scripture that you read that day down helps stick it in your head. We just came off a staff retreat. And the speaker at our staff retreat was teaching on 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he just repeat it, because that's what we were sitting on for the 2 days that we were with him. And if you want to take a note from the Bible, Deuteronomy 17, follow the instructions there and write a copy of the law for yourself. But from our perspective, I think that's why he hamstrung the horses. David's wanting to honor the law and not depend on his military might coming from horses. Number 6, the reason why David could not build the temple was A, a lack of skill. B, a lack of resources. C, too much war in David's life. D, David's sin. And the answer is C, too much war in David's life. Now, we get this from the book of Chronicles that tells us this. It doesn't actually come from Samuel, but we did bring it up actually a couple weeks. That is the reason why he was unfit to build the temple. His hands were covered in blood. Okay, number 7. In response to bringing the ark into Jerusalem, David sang, prayed, danced, fed people. He danced with all his might, but also D, he gave everyone who came food to take home to their household as part of the celebration. And David brought it to his household too. He comes home to bless his household, and that is when Michal greets him with not a happy welcome home. Which brings us to the next question, which is number 8. Michal despised David in her heart because A, his show of a lack of dignity. B, he danced publicly, nearly nude. C, David pulled her from Paltiel. D, David would not give her children. It's arguable for all of them, I would say, except the last one, because at that point we don't know that. But the first one, yeah, he's not wearing his white royal robes. He's like, in fact, he says that, my, how the king dignified himself today, dripping with sarcasm. And he did dance what could be argued nearly nude. We showed you some pictures last time. Let's see if I have them here. Here's one. This is the one I think is probably the most accurate. But here's another one. Yeah, that's a little exposed there. And by the way, this one is what the ephod may have looked like, because it is kind of an apron. And so that's not out of the question, this picture. And one more.
Oh, no.
And you see the young maidens all there, you know, and he's doing his thing. And this one has been cleaned up for children's ministry. So this one, David's wearing a full garment. That's not what he looked like. That is not what he looked like. However, I showed this last week, and I know you guys weren't here, but I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance. What you see in David is a passionate man. And when we look at David, remember, we keep asking this question. What are qualities of David that cause the author of Samuel to say, and in the New Testament for us to read, David was a man after God's own heart? One of those aspects seems to be uninhibited worship. And he says, I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But before these young maidens that you refer to, I will be held in honor. That is how David responds to Michal. But that being said, if your husband was dancing like this, probably more than one wife might have something to say about this, what was happening. We pastors, we are very grateful when our wife checks our look before we come to preach on Sunday morning. Unfortunately, my wife is sound asleep when I'm leaving. And so she comes to the third service, and she'll say to me after the third service, did you wear that shirt all three services, or something like that, if something was off. Now, I think I dress usually okay, usually. Although, so a woman came up to me 2 weeks ago and said, kind of casual today, aren't we, Pastor Steve? And I took the impression that she didn't like that I didn't have a jacket on or something like that. And I responded, yes, and it feels good too. Sometimes I wear a jacket, sometimes I don't. The truth be told, you want the honest truth?
Yes.
I wear a jacket when I'm feeling particularly fat that day.
Awesome.
Because jackets hide a multitude of sins. And one woman came up to me and said that very phrase, Pastor Steve, just remember, when you wear a jacket, it takes pounds off you. And I'm like, thank you, I know. And great, it's just a good friend who said this to me. But I'm grateful for it. That being said, I have to cut Michal a tad of slack here. Because if your husband is dressed this way, that is a little iffy. However, dancing with all your might is a pretty cool thing. And you know what? I love when I know people are worshiping with all their might. Now, I want to give a little parenthetical thought here. In my tenure of being a pastor, I have had people appear like they're worshiping with all their might, but they're really putting on a show. Yeah. We had one woman who wanted to bring her flag, and she would wave her flag in the front of the church, right over here, and the flag was huge. I mean, it was half the size of that screen. And I said to her, now I thought I was being gracious, I said, if you want to worship with a flag, you can, but you need to stand in the back of Fellowship Hall. Because you know what's happening? As you're waving your flag, everyone else stopped worshiping because they're all looking at you. And she said, well, if I can't wave my flag, I'm not worshiping here. And I was like, toodles. I didn't actually say that, but, you know, bye-bye. But, I mean, you have to have a standard. And then the standard to me is if you're trying to worship, to teach everyone else how to worship, you got the wrong audience. Worship is about an audience of one, and that is God. And by the way, I'm not critiquing people who worship in their heart, who aren't very emotive. That's okay, but be passionate inside you. And that can be a beautiful, beautiful thing. And it's funny, different cultures do different things. I was at an African-American church, and while I'm there, there is somebody running around the auditorium. The pastor came up to me, I just was introduced to him, and he said, Pastor Steve, I don't even know her. But she just came in and did this today. You know, so he's making it, you know, excuses that way. And then I go to Redeemer Presbyterian, which is predominantly an Asian community. Now, the Asian community is not known as the most expressive emotively. But you know what? There are a lot of passionate people in their own way. So it all comes down to, you know, your culture and what you come down to. I got to get a kick when people are like caught up in the worship of God.
Yep.
I remember the first time I saw my mother dance. Now, I grew up in a household where dancing is of the devil. We had a joke. Why are Baptists opposed to sex? Because it might lead to dancing. And it was just that dancing was... I didn't go to my prom because they danced there. But my mother took me with my father to an Andre Crouch concert at Lincoln Center. Now, Andre Crouch is gospel. And my mother got in the aisle and started dancing. And I'm like, this is my mom? But the truth was, if it's for the glory of God, she can let loose. And it was a beautiful thing. And
yeah, I kind of read the beautiful Israeli dance.
Yes, yes. When I go to Shuva Israel, they actually have, at this Messianic congregation, there's always a circle of ladies, usually ladies, in the front, and they're always dancing to the, you know, various songs that are there. And the Jewish community can be very expressive that way. Also, when I go to Africa, what's cool is every tribe you visit come out and dance for you. I mean, it's a very beautiful thing, and you feel very welcomed as they dance. I digress. Let's continue with our last question. In the worship of David's great God, he will A, dance, B, be humiliated, C, celebrate, B, undignified. And the answer is every one of them.
Wow.
Every one of them. And so, since David is a man after God's own heart, maybe you should cut a rug sometime. Maybe in the privacy of your own home. I mean, not all of us are going to do this kind of thing publicly. But one of my favorite moments when my kids were born, I used to baby dance. And I would put on some of my favorite worship songs and grab one of my babies and, you know, swing them around and that kind of thing. And it's in your own way, these kinds of things should be evident in our life. Okay, who got 9 out of 9? On this easy test. Oh, give yourself grace. I need a 9 out of 9. I haven't been doing well. So she gets grace. She has 9 out of 9. 8 out of 9? Good, 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 good. Okay, remember that little line right here. There may be more than one answer. Yeah, I'm laying it out. Granted, it's number 4 font, but you know, it is there, and it does express that. Okay, remember, quizzes are just to help us remember and continue our quest to learn the book of Samuel. I went to take Pastor Corey out to lunch with Pastor Henry. I'm introducing Henry to the team, and so we drove to Stamford, Connecticut, and we were talking, Pastor Corey was saying, okay, you're doing all these series on women. We did Beautiful in May, and now we're doing the series Wounded, Me Too. You know, what about a series for men? And I started talking about David, a man after God's own heart, and how that would lend itself to a nice series for men. And I start going point to point to point to point. And Corey's like, how do you remember all these points? So I'm teaching 1 Samuel right now, it's 2 Samuel. So it's in my brain. But I don't remember this purely because I read it once. It's because I taught it, I wrote quiz questions on it, and it helps me remember. And I'm hoping the same principle for you. So, we have actually a short section tonight. It's 2 chapters, but they're not long chapters. And so, we might even finish a little early tonight. And if you do, give me credit for when we go long. So, let's look at this passage. We're looking now at 2 Samuel, chapter 9. And we have a real tongue twister here. Who wants to pronounce this? The scene up there, David and Mephibosheth. Exactly, Mephibosheth. So here we go. I'm going to read the first section and then we'll break it down. Verse 1. David asked, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said, for I will surely show kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, the Saul steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. If we didn't know that already, they repeat it for us again. So let's go back to the top of this passage, and it reads this way. David asked, is anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, I just want to give the context. We're coming out of a chapter, chapter 8, which recorded all of David's victories. Some were yet to come, but the idea of chapter 8 is just to let us know that David was securing all the land, what would be the land of Israel, and it was all coming into a solidarity, if you will. This passage is in one of those moments of peace. David is realizing that he made certain promises. Now, I want to go back to those promises just so we can see and understand together. So in 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, we read this. Then Jonathan said to David, now Jonathan is Saul's son, I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound at my father by this time, end of day tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed to you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, May the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. So Jonathan is saying, if my dad's out to get you, I'll let you know, David. But now he goes on and he says this, but show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live so that I may not be killed, and do not cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So here is a request, and then next verse is, so Jonathan affirmed his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. So David made a promise. He made a promise, and apparently David keeps his promises. Now, Jonathan, interestingly enough, is not the only person he promised this. Now, remember how David had two opportunities to kill Saul, but he backed off both times. But both times he made it a kind of a public display of it. And in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, we also see this. And let's see if I can find that here. Oh, here we are. This one, surprisingly, is to Saul. So this is chapter 24, verse 16 of 1 Samuel. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" He wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, he does not let him get away unharmed. May the Lord reward you well for how you treated me today." But now comes the request. "I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me." Now this is his enemy saying, "Swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So he made a promise both to Jonathan and to Saul, that he would preserve Saul's descendants. So the dust is settling in the kingdom, and David realizes, it's time to check this out. So he checks it out. "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, a quick word, we bumped into Mephibosheth once before. We bumped into the name, and they told us he was lame, and they were kind of explaining why he wasn't in the running to become king. And that was why we think it was in the text previously. But now we're introduced to Mephibosheth in a more significant way. Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. Now, this is the first time in the Bible Ziba's name comes up. So we're learning Ziba for the first time. And they summoned him to appear before David, the king, and said to him, "Are you Ziba?" You know, big introduction here. "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king, "There is still the son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." Now, one pauses at this, and sometimes we bring our 21st century sensitivities into the ancient world. But when somebody is, in this case, identified as he's lame in both feet, it does cause you to pause. Is that all this guy is to Ziba? Oh, yeah, he's a lame person. You know, and the story is when war had come and they had to rush little Mephibosheth out, the nursemaid fell, and he was, from that point on, he was lame for the rest of his life. And so in this particular case, I can't help but wonder if this all that Mephibosheth was to Ziba. And then I think to myself how I might do this. Like, for example, I am at a restaurant and my mom had a stroke 5 years ago. And so when it comes to ordering, I always order for her. So the waitress goes, "And what will you have?" And I speak. And I frequently will say, "You see, my mom had a stroke. She can't speak, so I'm speaking for her." On the one hand, that's a practical statement and helpful, and my mother doesn't mind that. She actually finds it's easier, so nobody asks her questions that she can't answer. That being said, I don't want to define my mom by her stroke. I don't want to define anyone by some certain set of circumstances. So we just came from our staff retreat. I gave an assignment to all the staff coming into the retreat. They all had to take what's called the Everyday Enneagram. Now, it's a test. I don't know if any of you have ever taken it. Basically, it's a personality test. And you get a number from 1 to 9, and each number stands for something. Like, for argument's sake, my number came out number 2. I am helper. That is my category. So helper on the positive thing is I'm a people person, and I like to make sure you're comfortable. For example, I notice the temperature is getting cooler in here. That immediately is on my mind, and I am thinking about that, you know, in terms of your comfort. That's part of my wiring. The dark side of the helper personality is we're people pleasers, meaning I want to please you. Why? So you like me. You know, so it goes both ways. Anyway, everyone took the test. So we're going over our test results. And Pastor Frank says, I took the test and I'm going to tell you the results, but I hate being labeled. I get that. And 2 people in the room said the same thing. The rest didn't really care. I'm a helper. So what? You know, it's who I am. But Pastor Frank and the other person didn't want to be known as this is who I am, categorize me this way, and that will be it. And in this sense, you know, just like Rahab, the prostitute, Mephibosheth, lame in both feet, it's kind of a downer, you know, if this is what you're known for, you know, when everyone comes down. I mention this because I think, based on rest of the information of Ziba, that this may be his personality, meaning Ziba, to look down on Mephibosheth. Mm-hmm. And he kind of viewed his loyalty was to Saul, not to Jonathan's son. Mm-hmm. And so he's like, oh yeah, there's that other kid. Mm-hmm. And that's who it is. So David is not put off by that. Where is he? Verse 4, the king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. So where is this? Well, we'll give you where we think it is. We're not really sure, truth be told. But here is a map. And if you recall, David was set up here when he moved from Hebron over to Jerusalem. But right over here was where Ishbosheth, Saul's son, set up his kingdom. Remember, the Philistines had conquered this land here, so they went to the other side of the Jordan. This area is called the Transjordan. And they went to Mahanaim. And somewhere around here is where we think this place is. Why? Because that's where Saul's remaining kingdom was. So it makes sense that Saul's only grandchild would be in that vicinity. So that's where we think this place is. So we're going to go from there to Jerusalem. That is the plan to bring him down. So Mephibosheth comes. It says here, verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. Now pause a second and ask this question. What's his disability? Lame in both feet. So when you read bowed down before David, that was probably quite a feat. That was probably very difficult for him to do. In other words, he's truly wanting to show honor. Now, you may pause and wonder, why was this very important to him? How many Romanovs are still around? Remember that? That is the king of, or the emperor of Russia. The 1917 revolution takes place. And what did Lenin do to the entire family and burned the remains. In fact, there were rumors that a couple of them survived until they actually, now we have DNA capabilities, and they found that, nope, the ones they thought survived were burned too. That phenomenon of get rid of the previous dynasty is nothing new.
That's why they ratty sheeped up, because
right.
Running away.
You know, one of the amazing things in our country, which you probably can take for granted, but we've had a stable democracy for a long time. Doesn't feel stable sometimes, but it's actually a stable democracy in that the former presidents are not in jail or not put to death.
And their whole family.
Yes, they actually will sometimes run again. You know, and that happens, but that is, you know, our world, but not in other parts of this world. You know, where that you need to get rid of your competition. And so they slaughter them. So Mephibosheth has very good reason to think he's been summoned for his death. And so he gets down on his knees before David. And he doesn't know what to expect. Is this the end? Except, I will argue, who's his daddy? Jonathan. Whose best friend is Jonathan's best friend, David. My guess is David communicated this to Mephibosheth, and that as a young boy, Mephibosheth heard that David was a good guy. These are all speculative thoughts right now. Regardless, this is what we know. He bowed, probably not easy for him to bow. Probably a very big deal. So he bows down and David says, Mephibosheth, at your service. Apparently he learned the same line from Ziba. Don't be afraid, he said to him, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. By the way, this is a rabbit trail, but our speaker at the retreat said something, which I think I knew, but I hadn't heard in a long time. The most common command from God to us in the Bible is do not fear. It is said more than any other command in the Bible, which is interesting. That is the number one command of God to us. But I just take note because David says to him, do not be afraid, for I will surely show kindness. And we know why. He made a promise to Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Now, this is a great, great honor to be able to eat at the king's table. So he's like, David is like adopting him into the family. He is not treating his disability as something that needs to be, you know, not treated with respect. And when you think of it, you know, did they have to make the palace more handicap accessible? You know, I mean, we're thinking 21st century, you know, in their world, but there has to be an element of that in the sense that this was their world. This staff retreat, we stayed at a mansion on Lloyd's Neck. This mansion is old money. We're talking like Vanderbilt kind of mansion. It has like 20 bedrooms. There's a guy in our church, he flips houses. That's what he does, but he flips high-end houses. So this mansion, I think, on the market for $20 million, and I think he picked it up for a song for like $11 million. It is right on the water, right on the Cold Spring Harbor, Long Island Sound, acres of land, beautiful garden with statues. But if you can imagine, the house is beautiful. I mean, wooden walls and stained glass everywhere. But talk about your non-accessible house. I mean, when they built these houses, you know, 150 years ago, nobody's thinking like that. And so to step into the bathroom, you step up, then you step down, and then you go up the stairs. I mean, it's like one barrier after another. My legs currently are working, and I almost kill myself in this house. So I picture in their world, it probably was not easy for him to eat at the table. But this is what David wanted. And now notice what he says. I restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you're going to eat at my table. Now the question is, Who has this land now? Well, probably Ziba. So, you know, you don't pay attention to Mephibosheth. He's the, you know, the handicapped guy. Just feed him, take care of him, I'll run everything. Now, I'm reading into this text, and I'm reading into it for a couple reasons I'm going to explain in a little while. But I think Ziba was not happy with David's new plan. Because while Ziba seemed to be running everything, now David's saying, actually, this all belongs legally to Mephibosheth. So why do I say that Ziba may not like this? Well, let me jump forward in 2 Samuel and show you a couple passages.
Who's Ziba?
Excuse me?
Who is he? Just runs the...
Who is Ziba?
Yeah.
He is Saul's servant. So just imagine that your mother and father has a servant and mom and dad die, but instead of you getting the inheritance, the servant got it.
Oh, terrible.
So that is what seems to be happening here. Now, Ziba is probably making it okay in his own mind because Mephibosheth is lame. You know, he can't work the land. What can he do? So here's where we bump into Ziba later on. So in chapter 16, we read this. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, and 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat. And the wine is to refresh those who have become exhausted in the wilderness." Now, pause for a moment. This is taking place during the Absalom civil war. So David has escaped Jerusalem, and Ziba comes out with all kinds of goodies for David. Now, notice the next question. The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" In other words, the owner of all this stuff. Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, today the Israelites will restore to me my grandfather's kingdom." Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said. "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." Now, is this true? That's the question. Because how is Mephibosheth's mobility? So Absalom has taken over Jerusalem. Ziba leaves with all these goodies to ingratiate himself to David and to get all the stuff back that he no longer has. Now, let's fast forward. The revolution has ended, and we now move, excuse me, the civil war has ended. We now move to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Where am I here? Looks like I have to look this one up here. I'm not seeing. Oh, here we go. Now, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. So David is returning to Jerusalem. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king, he asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since I am your servant and lame," I said, "I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God. So do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king? What say I more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land." So in this particular case, you have to ask this question. Who's lying? Ziba or Mephibosheth? David punts. Ziba give half the land to Mephibosheth. In other words, he doesn't settle this.
I personally, you're getting the teacher's view right now. I think Ziba's lying through his teeth here. And I think he lost the land, he wants it back. But David has enough question marks because Mephibosheth is in line for the throne. And is it plausible that he wanted to do that? It's plausible, but I think Mephibosheth, by not cutting his hair, by not trimming his nails, all that stuff was to convey he was in mourning until David came back. And the truth of the matter is, how well did David treat him? Very well. And so I think Ziba's lying, and I think Mephibosheth genuinely was honoring the king to the degree that he could. You can make your own decision on that. But going back to our passage.
So what does it mean, verse 30?
On the other passage?
No, the one that you were just at. It says that Mephibosheth.
Let me bring that up again. 2 Samuel 19?
Yeah.
Okay.
So in 30, it says, never mind, give it all to him.
Right? Yes.
So that's an odd.
And it just ends there. Yeah, it doesn't tell us the rest of the story.
Is it an odd response?
Yes, it is. But how does Mephibosheth define himself to David when he meets him for the first time? I am a dead dog. I personally think Mephibosheth has some of the lowest self-esteem imaginable. And I don't think that is a confession of I was lying. I think that is I am nothing, and that's just the way I am. You could also read into that that he's like, Ziba was really telling the truth and he really deserves it. But I just can't come to that conclusion. What troubles me, of course, it's annoying, is that the narrator doesn't tell us the rest of the story.
I took that to mean sort of reverse psychology, where I'm really telling truth, and if you really feel that way about that, I'm just going to give it all to you.
Yeah, so it's that's fair.
A way of communicating, I'm humble, and then I was just expecting, as I was reading this, that David would say, okay.
So you would even say that this reinforces Mephibosheth's honesty.
Yes, 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 yes.
And you know what would be a great passage of scripture to remember this by? Is David's son Solomon. Cut the baby in two. And the real mom says, no, give the baby to her. And yes, wouldn't we love the next verse to be, take all the land from Ziba and give it to Mephibosheth. But we'll have to wait for glory to find out the answer to this question. This is one of those tensions. It's like the season closer, but then the series gets canceled over the summer, and you never get to find the answer as to what happens. But good observation. I did not think of that as to a response. And you read the verse beyond that I read, so that was very good, you know, to do that. There's just one warning. You should never try to be smarter than your teacher. And you just prove that you are. So, you know, what can I do? I actually, in my seminary class I teach for credit, I remind the students of that. Never be smarter than your teacher.
Next week's test is going to be
one. By the way, next week, preview, I'm going to be in Las Vegas. Gambling away.
Seeing your daughter.
No, I'm seeing my daughter and visiting my folks. But we have the best teacher coming to you. It's going to be Pastor Henry. Pastor Henry is going to be here. Pastor Henry is so theologically sharp. I'm very excited. I think you will love it. If you heard him preach either in Syosset or here. He was in Syosset last. Was he good?
Awesome, sir.
Yeah, it was great. People are coming up to me, and I told them they would, high-fiving me for hiring him. He was such a good hire, Pastor Steve. Beforehand, they were like, what do you mean you're, you know, passing the baton and, you know, all this stuff? But I said, wait till you meet Henry, and then you'll be saying, Pastor Steve was wise. You know, but anyway, I think you'll have a great class. The only wrinkle with Pastor Henry, and he'll, in fact, Henry, if you're watching this to prepare for the class, keep in mind that he hasn't been immersed in 1 and 2 Samuel. Uh-huh. And so He's going back to seminary, you know, to think, what did I learn in the first and second Samuel? So you guys may have a few things on him, but while he what he will have is a good preparation for the passage, which is a very famous passage. It is the sin of David with Bathsheba and the repentance of David. So you're coming next week to a very familiar passage. And I told Henry, you got a great passage to teach from. And I think it'll be great. So thank you for that little detour there. And let us get back to our text. So verse 8. Mephibosheth bowed and said, "Who am I, a dead dog?" By this term of dead dog, by the way, comes up numerous times in Scripture, and it is a term of self-abasement. And David actually uses it, but sometimes it's used in sarcasm. "Are you calling me a dead dog?" You know, it's that kind of phrase. But in this case, he's not using it as sarcasm. He's using it, this is how he thinks about himself. And now he gives all the stuff away. King summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul." Read into that, "I am taking it all from you and giving it to the one with the lame feet." You know, so he's restoring what should be Mephibosheth's. "You and your sons are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, the grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now, this parenthetical thought that follows is letting you know Ziba had all the means to make this happen. He was a blessed guy. 15 sons. Now, in a culture in which sons are of high commodity, you know, that is significant. And 20 servants behind, besides. So the servant has 20 servants. So the guy's doing all right. So this is not going to be killing him, but it probably feels like all this stuff was taken from him for the dead dog. You know, so I don't get the impression that he is happy about this. And so we finish this chapter, and it says here, "Then Ziba said to the king," now he is a guy who likes to ingratiate himself. We saw that in the future passages. "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at the David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, which shows up in other places. And all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. Now, we find more about Micah in Chronicles. Look at this. This is Mephibosheth's family line. The son of Jonathan, now this is going to confuse you, was Merib Baal, who was the father of Micah, which is in our text, Micah. Same person. The sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Terah, Ahaz, and then this whole lineage is Saul's family. So, in other words, Micah, even though Mephibosheth had one son, that son was very fruitful in terms of the family was blessed. Now comes the question, why does he have a different name? Why is he called Merib Baal here, and in our text, Mephibosheth? It's the same reason Ish-bosheth has the name. The narrator of Samuel, who's telling us the story, changed Ish-baal, which is "my God is the Lord," or "the Lord is my God," to "man of shame." And Mephibosheth means shame. So in the Mephibosheth's case, the shame refers to probably his physical condition. And the shame of Ish-bosheth, whose name was changed also, relates to he's usurping David as king. But what we seem to be seeing here is the narrator of 2 Samuel has taken the name and changed it to a name that has meaning for them telling the story as the story is told. But that is just interesting, and it would not shock me if that came up on a quiz somewhere of the other name of Mephibosheth being Merib Baal.
quiz.
Now, why do I know this? Because I already wrote Henry's quiz. And in fact, I did it right before coming to this class. So if you get that wrong next week, smack yourself, brothers and sisters. It wasn't my fault.
I read your mind.
Okay, so now we go to our last chapter, which is David defeats the Ammonites. David defeats the Ammonites. I'm going to read it, then we're going to go over it. Oh, I didn't read the last verse, by the way. Verse 13. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. There's not too much new information in that last verse. So here comes chapter 10. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite commander said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David's honoring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. When the Ammonites realized that they had become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Bet Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of his best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you will come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is right in his sight, good in his sight. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans. They fled before him. When the Ammonites realized that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had the Arameans brought from beyond the Euphrates River. They went to Halam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Halam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers, 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of the army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been routed by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. Okay, this is one of these passages that if you're reading this for your morning quiet time, you kind of like skim it and go, all right, I have no idea what just happened here. Because it's confusing. You know, when you go to Citi Field or Yankee Stadium, there's guys there trying to sell you a program. And what do they say when you're walking in? You can't tell what's going on without a program. And so they want their $15, $20, you know, for this program that's, you know, ridiculously overpriced. But this is one of these examples where you cannot tell what's going on without a map. And what's interesting, some of the best Bible atlases don't have this battle in it. Because it's kind of like one of these flyover chapters. You don't pass, you don't see it. But we live in the wonderful age of Google, which means that anyone who drew a map can post it, and it can end up there, and we can take advantage of it. Now, are these maps always perfectly accurate? No, they are not. But they're helpful. And the ones I picked for us to understand what is going on are, I think, useful. So let me go back here, and let me go to this map, because the first thing in our story, and I know you probably can't read anything on this map, but let me say, first we have the Dead Sea, then we have the Sea of Galilee. Now, where is Ammon, the Ammonites, over here? Where is Aram? It is up there. And here's Ammon, which is where we're talking specifically. So when the guys get the haircut, if you recall, they end up going to Jericho to grow their beards back, and here's Jerusalem. So the battle is taking place in this area. The armies that are coming to help them are from up there, and they're going to be coming down, so the battle's going to take place over here. But that map is so not detailed that some of these things are helpful. So here is an artist's depiction. So David sends emissaries to Hanun because Nahash, daddy, has died. And so he wants a good relationship. So he sends the emissaries. The emissaries are depicted here as the three guys on the left. But the commanders of Hanun's army said, hold on here. David's men are probably here for nefarious purposes. They're coming to spoil the city, to overthrow it. And so we need to send a message back. And so what is that message? Here we go. Take the pants off and shave half their beards. Expose their buttocks and cut half their beard off. I seem to take a wild guess and say something about this is going to be on the quiz too. So you may want to pay attention. Now, again, this is just an artist's picture, but it's what the text says. So these men were sent out in shame, humiliated, you know, as to what's going to happen. Now, here is a better map for our purposes of understanding what is happening. So here's the kingdom of Ammon, and you see Jerusalem, and what's going to happen is because this kingdom has become obnoxious in David's eyes. That's what the text says. David sends Joab with his army here to attack this kingdom. But this kingdom knows we got a problem. So they ask the king of Aram up there, will you come down and help us? Now, I'm going to make this a little bit more complicated, but it's actually what's happening. For those of you old enough to remember, or you are students of history, after World War II, Churchill said that an iron curtain has come down across Europe, and thus begins the Cold War. Now, why was it a Cold War? It's because Russia, or USSR, and the United States didn't fight directly. But proxy governments fought. North Vietnam, South Vietnam, North Korea, South Korea. And then you have the other issues of Yugoslavia and other skirmishes, Nicaragua. You know, all these things where the Cold War got hot, but it was always through proxies. Now, if I go back to this map here, up north over here, above Aram, or I should say in the Aram area, Aram is another name for a very, very powerful nation, Syria. And Syria, or the Assyrians, were at a place in which these countries up north paid tribute, and that's the name that shows up at the end of our text, Hadadezer. Hadadezer was the Assyrian king, and these communities that the Ammonites are seeking help from, they are vassal states of Hadadezer. So if you could picture exactly, South Korea is being attacked by North Korea. We're supporting South Korea, the Soviet Union is and China are supporting North Korea. And so this is a proxy war, but there's another power that's coming up out there. And so this is where the thing is. Now, this is another map that kind of gives you the feeling of it. So there's the kingdom of Aram. Those are the ones who are going to be coming from the north. And then you see the kingdom of Ammon. And so Joab is coming to fight against the Ammonites over here. But lo and behold, it gets more complicated, because the Ammonites have a army here, and the Aramians are coming down from here. So suddenly Joab's army finds themselves surrounded. They got people coming on both sides. What are they going to do, and how are they going to deal with that? So here is another depiction. You can see they're coming from Jerusalem to Medeba, they're showing you. And then you see Ammon coming, and then you see people from Tob, I should say. We don't really know where Tob is. That's why there's a question mark there. And then we do know where Aram is. So it's all converging on this one place. And so now let's go back and break down the text a little bit and see what we can discover. In the course of time, that basically is just a pause statement and said, this happened later. And by the way, this battle is referred to in chapter 8. So chapter 8 was giving us a preview of what was happening here. In the course of time, the Ammonites, the king of the Ammonites died, and the son of Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as my father showed kindness to me. Now, because you are students of the Bible, you immediately thought, why would Nahash be received so favorably by David? Isn't he a bad guy? To which the reality is, none of you remember Nahash, but I will refresh your memory. I take you back, for those of you who studied 1 Samuel, a passage in which we read this. Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you on one condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and bring disgrace on all Israel. This passage is when Saul comes to the rescue, and these people of Jabesh Gilead love Saul, because Saul saved them from this mean king, Nahash. Now we drop in our text, and David says, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. And we go, excuse me? Here's what we think happened. We believe that Nahash, once Saul's dynasty was done, respected David, didn't like Saul at all, but the moment that David was there, he expressed and made a treaty with him. What is the evidence of this? This verse. The fact that David seems to have an okay relationship with him. And we also know from other verses that David is responsive to delegations that want to make peace with him. David is not out to conquer everyone. If you fight me, I'll fight you. But if you make peace with me, I'm good. So it seems that after Saul's dynasty was completed, David made a relationship with Nahash, and he now wants to continue it with the son, Hanun. So he sends the delegation, and you guys saw what happened to them. The Ammonite commander said to Hanun the Lord, verse 3, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending envoys to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and to spy it out and overthrow it?" Here's an element of this which is just kind of stupid. If you're going to send spies, don't make them public.
Yeah.
Send them privately. Make them cattle herders. Want to water their sheep while they're visiting, you know, instead of the official delegation. That being said, in fairness to these commanders, do embassies often have spies? Absolutely. We see this time and time again.
Secretly, they don't know.
Yes. All right. In fact, a great movie, I mean, I love the movie itself, but Zero Dark Thirty, I think that's what it's called, but it's about the capturing Osama bin Laden. The spies are all working in the embassy or Pakistan, you know, so, I mean, they're working there, not officially, of course. They're, you know, delegates and they're emissaries, but so that's not unheard of, to cut them some slack here. But anyway, so they come up with this idea, let's humiliate them. So how significant, how important is a beard in Jewish culture? Answer, important. It's actually listed in the law, you know, as to what, you know, men should have beards. And so to cut off half their beard, it's like their glory. And now this is their shame. You know, it's funny how facial hair is like so much of a style. Or like, I had a mustache for years. Actually, my wife only knew me with a mustache. I finally shaved it off in 2006. I started growing it in 1980. And when I shaved off, because nobody has mustaches anymore. They have beards. Beards are cool. All the guys have beards now, but not mustaches. And so when I shaved it off, my wife said, "It is the most bizarre thing kissing you now," because she had never kissed me without a mustache. It's like really weird. And then my kids were like, "We don't know you, Daddy." You know, it was kind of a big deal. But, you know, facial hair, it can be very significant in various cultures. It just is. And so in this case, to shave off half the beard is a humbling thing. But to cut off their garments at the buttocks, now we're really hitting low, literally low here. And they send him away. Now David understands this humiliation. And he says, stay in Jericho. Interesting point. Is there a Jericho? Jericho was destroyed entirely by Joshua. But you know what? It had a good water spring. To this day, it has a good water spring. So people still gathered there and hung out there. So Jericho is about 20 miles from Jerusalem, and they hung out there for the purpose of getting decent again. And again, this is not surprising in our culture. When you have something happen, I'll give you an example. When you are a preacher, and you have, let's say, you knock out your two front teeth. Do you feel like preaching with no two front teeth because the dentist can fit you in a week from Thursday? You know, you're like, I think I want someone else to preach. You know, there is a humbling factor with how you look when it comes to something dominant. I obviously, they could put their pants on, you know, when they got to Jericho, but they couldn't instantly grow their beard. And so David wants to give them respect of having that. Anyone read the Chronicles of Narnia? There's a cool scene where Reepicheep, who is a rat, I guess, a mouse. I think he's a, not sure, a rat. Anyway, in the story, the rat's dignity is in their tail. And when one rat loses his tail, all the other rats are about to cut their tails off so as to not leave that one rat undignified without the tail. And Aslan steps in and fixes things. But it's just the physical appearance and the shame of it. Verse 6, when the Ammonites realize that they have become obnoxious to David, no duh, if you're going to do this to the emissaries, what did you really expect? They made a deal, and they made a deal with the northern vassal kingdoms of the Syrian Empire. So they're making a deal with kingdoms They're not the main kingdoms, but these kingdoms that are under, they pay tribute to the Assyrian kings. And so now this massive army is coming, and David sends out Joab with the entire army of fighting men, verse 7, and they drew up battle formations, and here is the problem. They got an army to the north and an army to the south. What do we do? So Joab comes up with this plan. He divides one army with his brother, Abishai, and he takes the other one, and he says, if you guys are struggling, we'll help you. If we're struggling, you help us, because we don't know which army is going to be stronger. Now, verse 12 is important, because this is a theme that comes up throughout the scripture. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and for the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Okay, here is your Bible teaching for the night. This whole verse. I mean, this is gold. So the first thing is this. Be strong and fight for the cities of our God. Now, this theme, when Joshua takes over from Moses, Joshua chapter 1, be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Or to use an example from the book of Numbers, let's see if I have it here. Numbers 31. I'm not seeing it. Oh, here's one. Deuteronomy. We'll try this one. Deuteronomy 20, verse 2. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, Israel, today you are going to battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes to fight for you against your enemies and give you victory." So that is in the law as to what is to be said at the beginning of a battle. So this is cool in that Joab, who is a very mixed figure, sometimes Joab is a total idiot, and other times he's saint-like. We got in this text Saint Joab. He's a good guy here. But he actually gives this law of a command. And it is something that Christian leaders should be giving all the time. All the time. In other words, do we always have it down that we're going to make it? I mean, are the church finances sometimes not doing well? We are a people who should always believe that tomorrow is going to be better than our today. Tomorrow only is victory. Oh, it may come a little while from now, but tomorrow always is going to be victorious. As Corrie Ten Boom says, in Christ, the best remains and the very best is yet to come. And she's saying that from a concentration camp in Nazi Germany, the best remains and the very best is yet to come. And so keep this in mind. Now, the second thing I love, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. Not in my sight. So, if the Lord heals my cancer, it was good in his sight. If the Lord calls me home, it was good in his sight. If you own that attitude, I think you're a mature Christian. You know, I just turned 58 2 weeks ago. Yay! But I look at it this way. God gave me 28 extra years from when I was 30, and the doctor said I needed a heart transplant, and I had myocarditis, and it was very serious, and then I was healed within a week, totally well. I now don't look at life as my right, and I should get to live into my 80s or 90s. You know what I look at it as my privilege. So no, on my birthday, every year I say the same thing. Lord, you gave me an extra 28 years. Cool. Thanks. But that means if you hear this year, Steve, you know, died on a scooter on the LIE because he was riding on the LIE on a scooter like an idiot, you know, you can say, you know, I'm sorry for Pastor Steve and his family. However, I know he feels like he had a good life. This verse is symbol of Christian maturity. What did Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But in our case here, they win. And they come, the Arameans are fleeing. Hadadezer, which is the king of Syria, what he witnesses, his vassal kingdoms are now vassals of David. That's how the passage ends. They are now paying tribute to David. And he's scratching his head, what just happened? How did this happen? This is not the way it's supposed to be. It would be like the Korean War ended where South Korea now has all of Korea. And or I could say the way the Cold War ended in Germany, that East Germany is now just part of, you know, a healthy, free Germany. That is what happened. And so that's the story. You saw the maps, you saw the picture, but I think the gold for tonight is the optimism of be strong, fight bravely. There's nothing in Scripture of throwing the towel. Get that out of your mind. But add this one little asterisk, the Lord's will be done. If he wants us to win, we're going to win. If he decides that it's a wrap, it's a wrap. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is our lesson for tonight, boys and girls. It's 9:01. I gave you no extra time. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had of studying your word. What a great thought that Joab gives us of all people. Lord, he is somebody who is definitely up and down. But on tonight's passage, it is an up. And I thank you for that. I also thank you for the image we have of David as a man after God's own heart. And one of the ways we saw that tonight is David keeps his promises in caring for Mephibosheth. Thank you for David's example. May we keep our promises to our friends. And Lord, may we trust you with confidence and boldness, but resting in your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I will think of you when I'm in Nevada next week. Yeah.
I always remember reading this verse, and you have to achieve for the whole thing with that, and I was just like so taken by it.
Right.
How do you say it? I really was just excited about that.
Good, good. Let me turn this off, and then I'm going to talk.
That's from that passage.
Yes.
You, O people of Israel.